lovely to see you all, and thank you for inviting me to speak this morning. Can I just say a thank you on behalf of my family? I know that many of you here pray for us regularly. As again, I think many of you know, we're on something of a hard journey at the moment with the being terminal. But nevertheless, there is a big difference between hard and hopeless, and that difference is Jesus. So please pray that I and my family would take on board what we will be looking at this morning, which is the majesty and the glory of Christ. We're here to look at Revelation together, the second part of chapter 1, I shall read that for us now. Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone dressed like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was brilliant like the sun shining in all its glory. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now I thought for those of us that are aware, just to set the scene for this, John says he was on the Isle of Patmos. Now I know that's quite a small map. Patmos is here by a red star. It is the middle of nowhere, really, the middle of the Mediterranean. And I didn't really know much about it, so I did some research. But it was a place that he would have been exiled to. Now, if you look at it today, this is the review of Patmos on Google, because Google knows everything. And Google receives 4.5 stars out of 558 reviews. And actually, it looks pretty nice. The sort of place many of us might want to go on holiday. There again, it looks pretty beautiful to me. Of course, when John was there, it was nothing like that. I mean, the scenery was the same, but he was sent there in exile, essentially for being a troublemaker, for proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And living there would have been hard. When you look at it, it's not a leafy, green area. People go there for the sun, but probably a lot of stuff that people do there has been taken and built long, long after John was there, when he had been sent there against his will. Some people were sent there to do hard labour. It's likely that John was just sent there to live, to keep him out of the way. If you look down at verse 9, the second half of that, says, excuse me, that he was on the island on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it was because of his faithfulness to Jesus, his preaching of the gospel, and it cost him. Now, of course, there's a great irony there, is that whoever sent him there, probably a regional governor of some time, sent him there to keep him quiet. Of course, he went there, and Jesus gave him this astonishing vision. This astonishing vision that has strengthened the church and Christians ever since. And as we see in this second half of chapter 1, Revelation was written by a real person, the Apostle John, to real people, the churches that it was first sent to and named. And it was written about reality. See, if we're to thrive as Christians, if we're to live and endure through hardship, we need to understand reality. And Revelation helps us to do that in two really important ways. First, it lifts the curtain on spiritual reality. One of the big messages of Revelation is that there is a spiritual world around us that we do not see, but that we need to understand. There's a great battle going on between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of heaven. But not only is there a battle, not only is there that lifting of the curtain, but the Bible, Revelation, tells us the end from the beginning. That battle ends with the victory of Christ. It ends with the new heavens and the new earth. But we need to know both of those things. And both of these things need to change the way we live day by day if we are to have an enduring faith in Jesus. So this morning's passage, we're going to look at three things, very straightforward. We're going to look at who we are, who Jesus is, and what difference all that should make. Now that final question is vital with the book of Revelation. It's written to people who are suffering. Some of these people would have been martyred for their faith. And I like what my fellow pastor at Wickham, Paul Mallard, says about Revelation, because we can get caught up in the puzzles. There can be some great arguments about specifically what this little bit means and that little bit means, and people write huge books and PhDs on them. And what Paul says is, look, these are suffering people. These are people in fear of their lives. Some of them would have been tortured or thrown to wild animals. Now, if you're God and you're trying to help these people, you do not send them the spiritual equivalent of Sudoku to distract them and argue about. The big picture in Revelation is what we should always focus on. And if we don't trust and love Jesus more because of what we've read, we've just been clever, but not Christ-centered. The whole of this book is about Jesus. Now, there may be some stuff when people are speaking to you on these chapters, you think, wow, how did you know that? I'll tell you how they knew it. They read it in a book. That's how I know the stuff that I'm telling you this morning. There's nothing impressive about it, okay? You can find it all in books. All of the history stuff, all of the stuff that links it with the Old Testament. None of us realise it ourselves. It all just comes from books, which is part of what preparing a sermon is reading the books, okay? But that shouldn't impress us. You know, we don't come to church to be impressed by what the person spent the week reading, do we? We come to adore Jesus. So if we don't finish on Jesus, if we don't see Jesus in his word, we're just learning a bunch of clever stuff. And if we're going to do that, we might as well read something else instead. No, we have to have a living connection with Jesus through what we read. So, who are we? Who are we as Christians? John tells us three things to help us understand who we are in Jesus and keep our faith facing in the right direction. And the first is this: we are people living between the ages. The opening verse says this: John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom. Now you could skip over that. Just think, well, that's kind of just the start of his visions kicking in. But look carefully. John, your brother and companion in the suffering. So it's John the Apostle, John who was with Jesus, John who had all of those privileges, all of those things that we read about, that last supper that we celebrated. He was actually there. He saw it all. And how does he describe himself? As John the Exalted Apostle, who gets an easy life on account of his intimate knowledge of Jesus. No, he's simply that brother and companion. Whatever he's about to say applies to him. There's no free pass for his spiritual elite. There's no trying to learn secrets that will guarantee you an easy pass in life. He's a brother and companion in two things, suffering and kingdom. Now those are like two poles. There is suffering and there is kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now as Christians we suffer now. Now sometimes that's persecution. Sometimes it's the struggles of living in a broken world. Fears, illness, mental illness, anxiety, sadness, loneliness. Sometimes it's both. But there was no free pass to being an apostle. There's no free pass for us either. But at the other end of that spectrum is kingdom. The kingdom meaning the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the kingdom that Jesus taught us to pray would come. Not only in part in this world or in our lives, but fully and finally when he returns. What is the last prayer of the Bible? The end of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. Now we live between those two poles, don't we? Suffering now and glory then. But how often we can get into a mess when we forget that, and we think if we know Jesus now, life ought to be an awful lot easier than it is. Didn't work that way for John, did it? Removed from his friends, his family, his church, and dumped on what, as far as the Romans were concerned, was a rock in the middle of nowhere. For the pattern we need to understand, whether you're an apostle, a retired minister, a shop assistant, a housewife, is that pattern. We are children of an age to come. We've been adopted into the family of Jesus. But we still live in the present age. Now, it can feel all wrong, can't it? There are things in all our lives, I'm sure, that we feel just, we struggle with. And we feel that sense of longing that they wouldn't be there. And we think we know Jesus, we want to see him more, we want to know him better. You know, it is wonderfully true that Jesus is our friend, as Alan was reminding us this morning. But I bet there isn't a person in this room who doesn't wish that they felt him more closely. He doesn't wish at times that they could see him or feel that touch that John does in this passage when Jesus puts his hand on his back. And there's that longing in us, isn't there, for more? And that is right, because we are children of an age to come. This world is not our home. The second thing John tells us then is that we're people who need to endure. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering of the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. You see, because we live between those two poles, there's suffering and there's a kingdom to come, we need to endure till we get there. The Christian walk is not about starting a race, it's about finishing one. So what did Jesus warn us in the parable of the soils? Others, like the seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. See, God calls us to grasp what the future is in order that we can endure tomorrow. That's why people go through really painful surgery, for example, isn't it? Because the pain is purposeful and there's another side to it. And that's what we need to remember as Christians. You see, there is no way to pray your way out of this. There is no way to obey your way out of this. There's no suggestion that John's on Patmos because he committed some terrible sin. Neither are the churches who are being persecuted, the people you write to, because they're doing the wrong thing. This world is broken, and as Christians, we're not exempt from those things. John is our companion in that. In the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. Now catch those final words. That are ours in Christ Jesus. In all of those things he's named, Jesus is there. They're not outside his control. They're not happening to us because something has gone wrong. But he is there to help us to endure and use it for his good and his glory. And thirdly, we're people who endure as we encounter the Lord in his living word. Now, John has been exiled for being a gospel man. How's he going to keep going? And how will God help others to keep going? On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now, Jesus didn't take John off Patmos, did he? Did he have the power to do that? To simply move John back where he came from and said, you move John, I move him back, just see how that went. Of course he could have done. But he didn't. He gave him a vision and he got it to write it down and to send it to those seven churches. Not just the letters that you're looking at together, but the whole book. And that's how those churches would get their strength from knowing what John saw. But they don't all get a vision, do they? We don't all get to see what John saw. We don't get to have this vision that he did. It was written down for us. That's the point of the vision. Jesus is saying, I've got people in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, the rest, and my people throughout history, they need to know this. This is what they need to know to endure. But it comes as we look at the vision he gave to John. And as we'll see in a moment, we need to have a clear understanding of who it is that's speaking. It's Jesus. It's no coincidence that John has this vision on the Lord's Day, the new first day of the week for Christians, showing that the whole week has become orientated around his resurrection. Even the day of the vision points us to Jesus. How will we endure? What's going to keep us going as believers and you going as a church? It begins with a clear and focused understanding of who he is, who Jesus is. And that will come the same way that Jesus intended for those seven churches. As we drink deeply of the word he's given us, as that lifts the lid on reality, as it shows us the beginning from the end. And he brings that into our hearts with power through his Spirit. Now that moves us on from who we are to who Jesus is, the living word. Now in all the details, the colours, the symbols, you know, if you read the book yourself, you'll get dragons and bowls and trumpets, and it's technicolour revelation. And you must never lose Jesus at the centre. The opening verse of the book makes it clear that it is a revelation from Jesus Christ. And it only makes sense in his light. From all of the letters you read, to the stranger stuff in the middle, and the glorious bit that we all know and love at the end, it only makes sense because of Jesus. He is always at the centre of this book. The reason for that is that Jesus is at the centre of reality. He's at the centre of history. And if we don't live in the light of those truths, if they only matter right now, and in the moments that you're here, singing, and your mind is in this place, but when you go out in the week, Jesus is far from you, and actually your world isn't orientated around him, it will not make sense to you. We need to understand who Jesus is. Individuals and churches go astray when we lose that Christ-centric focus. And the first thing this tells us about Jesus is that he is exalted. Now in a moment we're going to break down a few of the elements of the vision, but the big thing about this is just how huge and glorious Jesus is. That first bit of the vision, I don't always think just first about breaking down the individual bits, but think about it as a whole. What's John's response? It isn't to start interpreting it immediately, it's to fall at Jesus' feet. See, we're meant to be captured, our imaginations to be captured by the glory of Jesus. Now it's important to say from the start, we are not meant to spend our time trying to imagine Jesus from the visions that John has. Otherwise things get very tricky. Because here he's one thing, this Son of Man dressed up like a high priest. In a few chapters' time, he's described as being like a lamb who looks slain. Later on, he's a rider on a white horse, and he's the Lion of Judah. Now, we're not meant to imagine that Jesus shapeshifts between those. Which one of those are we supposed to imagine when we pray to him? Well, the answer is none of them. Because were we to do that, we would simply be worshipping an idol of our own imagining, not one we fashioned with our hands. You don't have to build an idol to break the second commandment. You just have to pray to one. Still less are we to picture Jesus as he would have been in his earthly ministry, because it's quite clear in Revelation that he has changed. Now, however good I think my imagination is, I will fall short if I try to imagine Jesus and I will dishonor him. So we're not to read this and wonder if Jesus really does have a sword for a tongue. If we do that, we miss the point. You see, the visions of Revelation teach our hearts about truth, not our imaginations how to picture Jesus. It's like this. Who knows what that picture means? What does that picture mean?
Poison.
Is it a picture of what's in the bottle? No. No. But it's symbolic of what happens if you... We all know what that communicates, but we don't think... Well, someone's managed to squeeze a skull and crossbone in a very small bottle, do we? It's like this one. You see that on the beach? You don't think, oh, I'll crack that open, do you? We all know that means toxic. You know, but at the same time, I don't even know where that symbol comes from. I don't think what's in that barrel looks like that serpent, those three, whatever they are, shapes, does it? but we know what it means. It is there to communicate something important to us. And so it is with the pictures in Revelation. We're not to spend our time trying to imagine them literally, but it's what truth is Jesus teaching me through them? Now, Jesus is magnificent, exalted, he is worthy of all the worship. And we mustn't lose the wood for the trees, concentrating on little details, wondering what this little thing might be. If we do that, and Jesus is not magnificent to us, then we miss the point. See, with all the struggles of this life, with all the nonsense the world throws us, no matter how small we can feel, this vision reminds us that Jesus is massive. But the Jesus John sees here holds stars in his hands. I don't know why people often, when they draw this or try to imagine it, imagine the stars are tiny rather than Jesus being massive. You know what I mean? It doesn't say Jesus held seven tiny things that glittered a bit like stars. It says he held seven stars. See, our Jesus is glorious in his power. He is exalted. And second, let's look at some of the details. He is promised. Revelation is filled with symbols and pictures drawn from the Old Testament, which are there so we can see that God is fulfilling his plan so that we would trust his word. Now, much of what John writes in this chapter comes from Daniel. This is a clip from Daniel 10. I'll read it for us. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, I looked up, and before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upaz. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now, Daniel is having a vision of one like a son of man, and what John says is about is fulfilled in Jesus. What the Old Testament reveals in part, Jesus has completed. He is the one Daniel saw. Now, if we'd been with Daniel back in Babylon, we wouldn't have understood that. We wouldn't have been able to fill in all the blanks about who Jesus was. We wouldn't have said to Daniel, well, I'm guessing that that's the Messiah, and he'll be born in Bethlehem, and he'll live in Galilee, and then he'll die at Calvary, and then he'll rise again on the third day, and then he'll be glorious and ascended. We wouldn't have got that, because God hadn't shown it all yet. But when we see the Old Testament in the light of Jesus, and we see God's plan, it gives us great confidence that he will do all he has promised to us. So when we get to the great chapters at the end of Revelation, and we see that vision of a new heaven and a new earth with no crying and sadness or mourning or pain, because we see that God has consistently shown us that he can deliver on what he promises, we can have hearts filled with faith as we read his word. This reminds us God always fulfills his word, and that is not dependent on us being able to understand how he'll do it. Thank goodness God is not limited by your imagination or mine. He is not limited by what you or I can understand. He is God. We worship him. We worship him for a reason. And because of that, we can trust him. Because we've seen all that he's done in the past, we can trust his promises for the future. Now, as you read this book, you may wish at times God had made this or that clearer. Doesn't matter. What matters is that you grasp the big picture of who Jesus is. The glory of God, the power of God. That's what we need to see. And the connections that we see with the Old Testament need to increase our faith. Because we're not in such a different place to the early church. We're really not. They were a minority. They were hard-pressed. They were surrounded by a culture that didn't understand them and worshipped completely different things. They found them strange. And because of Jesus and the persecution that followed, some of it really, really terrible, the church grew and thrived. It wasn't destroyed, but because of Jesus, humanly speaking, it should have been eradicated. Some of the Roman persecution, both at this time and in centuries to come, was appalling. But that didn't stop them. Why was it they were prepared to go to their deaths proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord? Because they knew him and they believed the promises of his word, that their own death would not be the end because he had dealt with it. Now, Daniel 10 isn't the only chapter Daniel will be pointed to here. We're also looking at Daniel chapter 7, which points on to our third characteristic of Jesus. He is divine. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, when Daniel sees this vision, he is seeing God the Father, the Ancient of Days. But now John sees Jesus and describes him in the same way, the hair white, white like wool, the fire. Now again, that's not so we can try and draw pictures of Jesus, but so we understand that Jesus is divine. He's not some special angel. He's not some highly exalted spirit being. He is God. He is not God the Father, but he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Now I'm sure many of you know and affirm that, but we need to be clear on it. This is not something that the church has misunderstood for centuries. It's not some pagan idea that's made its way into our thought. It is right here in the scriptures, and it is clear. Because even within this community, I know because I've met them, there are folk who will knock on your door and tell you, oh, no, the church is mistaken. Jesus, yes, he's wonderful. Yes, he's brilliant, but he isn't God. Oh, no, they'll say. No, you read your Bible properly, you'll find out that no, the church has misunderstood that. We mustn't worship Jesus. We mustn't worship Jesus. We must worship Jehovah. And those people are wrong. We need to be crystal clear that the Bible is crystal clear on the divinity of Jesus. These verses alone would make that clear. You cannot use this language of Jesus and be anything less than Almighty God. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." What does God say in Isaiah? "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations to the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." Jesus is now described as the first and the last. Now, if Jesus is the first and the last, we can trust him to deliver what he has purposed. We're not following some crazy, cozy religion that gives us comfort one day a week when we turn up here. It's not just there to give us comfort when we die. We worship a king who holds all the glory and all the power. Now, it's easy to say that. Incredibly easy. I can stand here and do it repeatedly. It's so easy. We can sing about it because it's incredibly easy to sing. It's also incredibly easy to forget. During the week, does the way you think and the way you feel what goes on here reflect the truth about who Jesus is? Or does it get squeezed out by the things around you that in the moment seem more real? So that's the message of Revelation, is that around us is a world we do not see, but is no less real. All of us know people who are living their lives based entirely on what they can see. The way they assess themselves, the things they chase after, the things they treasure, are all valued only in what they can see and feel. The Bible tells us that is a complete misunderstanding of reality, because there is a spiritual world behind the curtain. A busy life, family struggles, financial struggles, health struggles, they only seem more real. It's only a scene. That's what Revelation is doing, is lifting the curtain. And for people, Jesus is not more Lord when I feel he is Lord. He's not more glorious when I think he's more glorious. He's not more powerful when I trust him more. He is always all those things. That is always reality. And my great struggle is to get my heart and mind in line with the truth. The biggest problem in my life is that Jesus is not as glorious to me as he really is. Biggest struggle I face. And that is what's going to change me and change my life. You see, you have days in life when you hear words like this, "I'm very sorry, we're going to have to let you go." "I'm sorry, it's cancer." "I'm sorry, you don't have the money to do that, and we won't loan it to you." All of those things And whenever you hear those, Jesus is just as much Lord as when you hear, "We'd like to give you the job. The cancer's gone. We'd love to give you the money." He is Lord always and ever. And when I doubt that, the problem isn't him. It's that in the reality of a broken world, I've lost my grip on reality. Thankfully, though, as we shall see, Jesus never loses his grip on me. We need to remember who Jesus is day by day. That's why it's so important to pray and read the Bible for yourselves. If you eat once a week, yeah, this is what I suggest. If you struggle to read the Bible every day or you don't think it's important, try just eating once a week instead, maybe on Sunday morning before you come here, and adopt that as your practice and see how quickly you discover what hunger feels like. None of us could possibly do that, could we? And that's why we need to be related to Jesus day by day. Alan spoke about Jesus being our friend. What does friendship involve? Some form of communication, really. There are people we would say we have lost touch with. Many of us will have people we remember talking to a lot when we were at school and we haven't spoken to for decades. Or we're not close friends anymore, are we? Friendship, actually, relationship involves us talking to Jesus and remembering that he's given us his word. That's why he sent this book to those churches. Now, fourth, who is Jesus? We've already been celebrating at the Lord's table. He is risen. What does Jesus say to John? "I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." See, the Jesus we see in Revelation is unimaginably glorious, such that when we try to imagine him, we will sound in short. And of course, the Jesus of the cross was unimaginably wounded, such that we would not want our imaginations to go there because of the horror. That's what it says in Isaiah 52. He was so disfigured that people would not even look. Now, to be risen, you have to die. And to die, you have to have a mortal body. See, the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus is in these verses. This marvelous vision of the one who can hold scars. He turns to John and says, "I died. I died. This Son of Man, this Ancient of Days, took on human flesh and died." The one with eyes of fire, who can hold stars, died. And he did it for us. And he now holds the keys of death and Hades, which means he can unlock death's prison and take out those who are inside. The keys to death are on the key ring of Jesus. So John does not need to fear. When he falls down before Jesus, it's not an act of worship. It is an act of being overcome by the glorious holy majesty of God. But what Jesus is saying to him as he reaches out and touches him is, "You don't need to fear, because I have dealt with all of that." We would have everything to fear from a holy God were it not for the cross, because he is perfect and we are not. But Jesus says, "Don't fear." The reason he doesn't have to fear is because Jesus died and rose again, because all of that curse, all of that uncleanliness, all of that rebellion had been dealt with by Jesus. He was the only one who could do it, fully man and fully God. Anyone who says otherwise does not know their Bible. Now, if you know Jesus, there may be all manner of stuff in your life you wish you hadn't done. There may be stuff that goes through your heart and mind that you would hide from the person sat next to you or your loved ones this morning. But all of that is covered by him. We don't have to fear judgment. We don't have to fear death. He is risen and he died. He's paid the price. Now, the fifth thing we see, we've looked at the description, we've looked at what he said. There's something really critical about Jesus we need to get, which is that he's Lord of the church. Now, if you look back at verse 12, what John says is, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." We've seen who Jesus is, this big description of him, but he's not just stood there in this vision. He is doing something. He is active. Now, that thing that he is doing is walking among the lampstands. And if you look at verse 20, is going to tell you that those lampstands represent the seven churches to which John is writing. So very simply, the vision is saying is Jesus is in the midst of his church. Now a church can look small, it can look hard-pressed, it can look up against it, but if they are faithfully following Jesus, he is there. And we need to lift the curtain and see that. We mustn't miss the significance of the symbol of the church as being a lampstand. Now a lampstand, classic kind of symbol of Judaism, both now and at the time. Yeah, you probably know the one where you've got the central, I should have got a slide, but it's really the central one in the middle, and then the three on each side coming out. A lampstand is not a candle stand. They wouldn't have, well, certainly at this time in this part of the world, they wouldn't have used dipped candles. This would have been an oil lamp. But why? Why is that the sign of the churches? It's not coincidence, is it? Why is that picked as a sign of the churches? Well, it's the exact same word that Jesus uses in a very famous passage, which I'll read to you. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, the church is to be the light of the world, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say that he walks among the seven bunkers for people to hide in. Now, it's seven lampstands. Whatever the pressures, whatever the limitations we feel, we are to be the light of the world. Now, I just want you to think very quickly about those verses. We all know them, that you are the light of the world. But there's something that's very important we mustn't miss. I'm just going to read this slowly. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. There is three stages to that. There is, let your light shine before others. But is it the light people see? Now, what Jesus says, they may see your good works and then give glory to your Father in heaven. The whole thing needs to fit together. It's no good doing good works if you don't share the light of the gospel, because people just think you're nice. That's it. No one comes to Jesus because they think you're nice. Our light, the light of the gospel, shines on our good works. When people say, that's amazing, I'd have lost my temper with that person. Or the time you choose not to slay someone, or you do something kind, or you do something generous, and someone just goes, oh, it's really kind what you did. You don't just go, oh, thank you very much. Oh, I like to be a nice person, I like to be it. No, we let the light shine around and say, well, that's how Jesus taught me to live. Or actually, I found it really hard not to lose my temper. It's actually what I wanted to do. But Jesus gives me the strength to live differently. That is, letting the light of the gospel shine on our good works. Why? Because you want people to give glory to Jesus. We don't want to say, I've got the most wonderful Christian neighbour that's after my cat while I'm away. Isn't he nice? No, you want to say, what's different about the person that lives next door? What's different is they know Jesus and he is changing them. And we give him the glory. That is how that dynamic works. So the church is represented by lampstands who shine light into the darkness, living lives that are different and pointing people to Jesus. Now, when we do that as a church. I do not do that for Wycombe. That is not my job. We are all in this together. God sets us down as churches so we can make Christ known. That's why you are here. But there's also seven stars here, aren't there? Now, immediately you get into the imagery of Revelation, you find people disagree. It's just one of those things. Now, we're told that the seven stars are the angels of seven churches, but what does that mean? Well, some people will say they must be the guardian angels of the churches, and certainly such a thing would be possible. Others point out that when you look at the letters that you're going to look at, each one starts with John having to address it in this way, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, for example, write. Now, if you were to do that, we might say, well, that's a bit peculiar, because you can't write a letter to an angel, can you? He's actually writing it to a church. And the actions and things that he encourages in the letters aren't addressed to the angelic community, they're addressed to the church community. So some will say, well, angel does mean messenger. That's the whole point of what angels do, they're messengers of God. So it's possible that John is using the image of an angel to say it basically addresses leader to the messengers of the church, as in the church leadership. This is what you need to be doing in this church. Others will say, well, does the angel represent the spirit of the church? Because churches have a way about them. We have things that people might say, that church is like this, or this church is like that. And what John is saying is you need to write into the church and say, well, yeah, no, the church, you're like this, but these are the things you need to think about. This is the good. This is the stuff that you need to change. Now, personally, I think I'm probably closer to the second view than thinking it's a guardian angel. I think John is writing to actual people in actual churches and not to the spiritual realm, which isn't because I doubt the existence of these things. I just think in this instance, that's what John's talking about. But whatever we think the precise connection is, surely the point of the stars being in Jesus' hands is it's a picture of authority and security. We know that Jesus knows us as individuals, but he holds us as churches. But we're in his hand. And when you look at what he says to the churches, he isn't afraid to say both the good and the bad, because it belongs to him and not to us. The first question we should always have is not what kind of church would I like, but what kind of church does Jesus want? That incredible, magnificent figure that John sees. Now we're nearly out of time, but I do want to get on to our third question. Should have put that up, really. Oh, it's gone. I can't remember it. What difference does all this make? You see, we didn't come here, or at least I hope no one came, for a lecture on Revelation this morning, or a theology lecture. We came, didn't we, to hear about Christ. Now, which means there is always a so what. There's always comfort and challenge. Now, this Jesus who put his hand on John is the very same Jesus who is with us day by day, whatever you are facing. Now, I don't know many of you very well, so I don't know the hardships that you face. Many of you will have troubles. As did these churches that John's writing to. Some of them you face together as a church. You know, you have been through hard seasons. And in a broken world, there'll be more struggle ahead, both for you as a church and for individuals. That's the way it works. But Jesus is always with you. He is always risen and always exalted. That's a great comfort to us. It should be the risen Lord is with us. He loves us as his people. He died for us to make us his own. There's also a challenge here. There's a real challenge here as a church for all of us. Because when you look at these letters, these are churches who literally, some of them are threatened with death. And what Jesus does is he doesn't come along and just go, well, you worship me, so that's all that matters. So now I'm going to take care of these other people. What you actually see is there's words of comfort and there is challenge. Jesus calls them to keep moving. He doesn't say, but don't worry about any of that because the Romans aren't being very nice to you. What he actually says is, no, you need to move on. There are things you need to put right. There are ways in which you need to be holy. There's truth that you need to cling to. And actually following Jesus isn't something we set off till life gets easier. Jesus' message to us is just get through the persecution, then we'll get back to the theology. Yeah. Just get through the persecution, then you can worry about personal holiness. Just get through the persecution, then you can worry about Paul's teaching. What Jesus actually says is, no, I want you to follow me wholeheartedly in the difficult times and the times that are easier. Which is a fellowship you need to love Jesus, you need to depend on his word, and you need to do the work together of being a lampstand. Now you get some help with that. I understand you've got someone who's helping you with that. But he is not the lampstand of churches. You can't subcontract your work to him because all of you have different people you know, different places the Lord has put you, different family, friends, neighbours who need to come to know the Lord. A church can't subcontract its lampstand work to any member of staff. It is something we all do. We together are the light of the world. And your new guy, he's here to help you do that, not to do it for you. So all of us need to remember we need to stick to Jesus' word. We need to pray that we would understand reality as it is, which is not always as we see it. Reality is as Jesus says it is, because he is Lord. We need to share the gospel and we never increasing understanding of just how great and glorious Jesus is. Amen. Amen.